chapter 1 of Revelation, we have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace. The church age unrolls its drama before us in vivid flashes of color. But now the scene changes. And we begin the major section of the book. From chapters 4 to 20, we have visions of government. And we are going to learn that God rules in the affairs of men. Kings and emperors make their moves upon the great chessboard of time. Kingdoms wax and wane. Empires rise and fall. And ever behind it all, overruling all the moves of men, God keeps his mighty hand upon the board. The visions of government begin in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are scenes set in heaven. There we see the throne of God high and lifted up. In fact, that throne is mentioned 17 times in these two short chapters. Turning from the awesome sights and sounds displayed on every hand, John sees a scroll in the hand of God. That scroll is the title deed of the planet Earth. The challenge goes forth to the ends of the universe for anyone worthy to do so to step forward and claim the title deeds of Earth. The invitation is not to anyone who might be willing to rule the Earth. There have been plenty of people willing enough. History is strewn with the wreckage wrought by Alexanders and Caesars and Napoleons and Hitlers. It's not who is willing, but who is worthy. The Apostle John's tears flow freely when it becomes evident that of all the millions upon millions who have lived upon the earth, Adam's race cannot produce a single individual fit to govern the globe, not even Moses or David or Daniel or Enoch or Job, not one. His tears are dried by one of the 24 elders, one of the high nobility of heaven. He tells John to look because, he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. And he turns to look at the lion and behold, he sees a lamb. The Lord of glory is the Lamb of Calvary. The risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus, the wondrous Son of Man, he has prevailed to take the seven sealed scroll into his pierced hands. The title deeds of the planet Earth belong to him, God's Lamb. The earth belongs to him by sovereign right, by right of creation because he made it, by right of Calvary because he has purchased it with his own blood, and by right of conquest because one day he's coming back with the armies of heaven to overthrow all the powers of earth and hell. And so the scroll changes hands and the scene changes back to earth. We are brought down from the mount out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And we come back to an earth, to a rebel planet where already the temple is increasing and where wickedness is on the rise. The church, of course, has gone from the earth as Revelation chapter 6 begins. The true church made up of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus of all ages, the church has been raptured home to heaven. The salt has been removed from the earth and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Disobedience to parents grows up into a brawling maturity, a defiance of all authority. And men have become inventors of evil things, and the evil things have become Frankenstein monsters which threaten to destroy the globe. And now the seals are to be broken, and more restraint is to be removed from the earth. Under the seals, we have a vision of a world ruined by men. forces long held back by God, long checked as the Holy Spirit calls out the church, dreadful forces held back by God today, these forces at last will be revealed. And God will say to them, as it were, have it your own way. I'll take away the restraints. And as each of the first four seals are broken, a mighty cry rings forth, come. And at each successive summons, a horse appears, a white one, a red one, a black one, and one the color of death. The first horse in the series is white. We are told that his rider wears a crown. He carries a bow. He set forth conquering and to conquer. And with him, the whole drama of the end time begins. But who is he? This mysterious rider on the great white horse. In the Bible, a horse is a symbol for war. But this horse is white. And that suggests bloodless conquest, peaceful victory. The bow given to the rider symbolizes the far-reaching objectives to be gained. The command to come forth and conquer makes it very clear that this rider will be all victorious. But who is he? Oh, say some, that's very simple. It's the Antichrist. It's the devil's Messiah. That's who it is. Oh, no, say others, it's not the Antichrist at all, it's Christ himself. Oh, no, say a third group of commentators, it's not Christ, it's not the Antichrist, it's the gospel sent forth to conquer the world. Well, obviously it can't be all three. So let's look at the context for a clue. We discovered last night that we look for a clue in the context when interpreting the symbols of the book of Revelation. Now, the rider on the fourth horse in the series is identified for us. His name is Death, and Hades follows with him. Therefore, we conclude that the riders on the four horses of the apocalypse are not persons, but personifications. They personify things, and quite obviously from the fourth rider, they personify things very dreadful indeed. So let's gather up the clues. Here's a rider who personifies one of the key elements of the last days. He's victorious. He wins his victories without bloodshed. He represents war, but a special kind of war. What we have come to call in today's world, Cold War. He represents the blasphemous philosophies of the last days, those anti-Christian ideologies which will prepare men's minds and make them receptive to believe the lies of the beast. It's a well-observed fact that coming events cast their shadows before them. Many of the things which are happening in today's world are not actually a fulfillment of prophecy, but they do foreshadow the fulfillment of prophecy. They illustrate for us the ultimate shape of things to come. They are shadows cast forward upon our time by oncoming and very near events. Now, rider number one is not yet abroad, but we can clearly see what will happen when he comes, because we've already seen ideologies sweep the globe on the wings of massive, clever, and insistent propaganda. That's what the Cold War is all about today. The communists are using every psychological means to conquer the world. And with them, propaganda comes first. It excites or puts to sleep, preaches or corrupts, but it always deceives. In waging the Cold War, everything is mobilized for the communist cause. It employs organizations and fronts, slogans and parades, trips behind the Iron Curtain, riots, sabotage, schools and seminars. It enlists hundreds of thousands of agents. It's hard at work sapping and undermining everything honorable and decent and Christian in the Western world. And that's only the shadow of what is yet to come. Again, the mighty voice is heard saying, come, and now a red horse appears, and its rider has a sword, a great red sword, and he's told to take peace from the earth. It's not difficult to see what he symbolizes. He stands for war, for the belligerent policies of the last day. Of course, the world has known very little else but war since Cain murdered Abel. One statistic is that in 5,560 years of recorded history, there have been more than 14,550 wars. More than two and a half a year since men began to count. Indeed, of the 128 conflicts since 1898, that is, since the beginning of the 20th century, 73 have taken place since World War II, and the number is on the increase. Sir Winston Churchill saw the 20th century as the era when war began to enter its kingdom as the potential destroyer of the human race. The coming of nations to full collective consciousness, he said, enabled enterprises of slaughter to be planned and executed on a scale and with a perseverance never before imagined. Twice in a single generation, the world has been plunged into a major world war. World War I took in 27 nations. It cost the lives of 10 million men and left 20 million wounded. That was to be a war to end all war. But within 20 years, the nations were engaged in a second one, longer, costlier, and deadlier than the first. A war that claimed 32 million people dead on the battlefield, 15 to 20 million people killed in bombing raids on civilian populations, 25 million slain in concentration camps, 30 million wounded. The shadow of this second rider certainly lies heavy across the globe today. And even with ultimate apocalyptic weapons in his hands, man still flirts with war. Centuries ago, you see, God sent men a prince of peace. The angels announced his coming, chanting across the Judean hills, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But within a generation, men flung God's peace offer back in his face as they nailed his son to the cross. And so now war, at the end of the age, is to be personified. God personifies war itself. He seeks it on a great red horse. He sends it into the world to plow up the nations and make men ready for the rule of the beast. Again, the cry rings forth, come. And this time the horse is black. The rider on the third horse has a pair of scales in his hand. He's commanded not to touch the luxuries of the rich. But the staples, the wheat and the barley of the poor, these, he is instructed to weigh out a pinch at a time. For the rider on the third horse represents the blighted prosperity of the last day. A measure of wheat for a penny is the cry. Why, in Bible days, a man would work all day for a penny. In other words, a day's pay will buy just enough bread for just one man. Famine and inflation will take all the rest. Already the shadow of this rider lies black across the world. More than half the world goes hungry to bed. An empty stomach, says Sidney J. Harris, is the worst political advisor in the world, but it is acting as Secretary of State for half the population of the globe. Malnutrition claims the lives of 10,000 people every day. In the United States, every day, we throw into our garbage cans enough to feed a family of six in India. The average American dog has a higher protein diet than most of the peoples of the world. More than 1.5 million people are forever hungry, forever on what Gandhi called the eternal compulsory path. Yet, this dread rider is not yet abroad. It is only his dark, dark shadow that we see. When he comes, this cruel rider will reap a grim harvest in the world, and he will dispose the rest of mankind to listen avidly to the buttered lies of the beast, the devil's Messiah. Again, and for the last time, the cry rings forth, come, and this time the horse is cadaverous in color, the color of death. His rider is called Death, and Hades is his companion. He is told to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. War and famine breaking out on local scale, now here and now there. But a new horror added, pestilence. More people died of the dreadful epidemics of influenza and typhus after World War I than died in the war itself. Estimated some 26 million people died of pestilence. Modern man has crowned all his other insanities by adding pestilence to his arsenal against the day of war. We have today bacteria which can infect men with anthrax, dysentery, cholera, diphtheria, bubonic plague, typhoid fever, tuberculosis, various kinds of typhus, smallpox, yellow fever, hepatitis. We have chemical weapons. We have weapons which can be ground into cloud-like mists and powders or dust and sprayed into favorable winds. They can be carried in conventional munitions. They can be introduced into streams. Infected animalites can be dropped into enemy territory. Many biological weapons and chemical weapons carry a menace that cannot be smelled or tasted or felt, and it can stay alive and potent for years. We promise ourselves that such weapons will never be used. But whatever might be the idealistic stand of this country, the Soviet Union has never promised not to use those kind of weapons. And neither is China. The rider on the fourth horse is given power to kill, not only with war and famine and pestilence, but also with beasts of the earth. It's perhaps not too easy to decide whether the beasts referred to here are literal or symbolic. Certainly, it seems hard to believe that in an age of napalm and atomic bombs and machine guns, that man could seriously be threatened by lions or tigers or snakes. It is possible, therefore, that the reference to beasts is symbolic, that it refers to men, bestial men. The Greek word translated beast occurs 38 times in the book of Revelation, and in almost every other reference it has to do with the beast, the man of sin, the devil's Messiah. So the reference to beasts may well be a reference to bestial men who will plague mankind at the end of the age. Such an idea is consistent both with what we have in the Apocalypse and in the book of Daniel. Certainly, too, the 20th century has already exhibited its quota of such people. But another thought is worth consideration. The beasts here are linked with famine and plague. And this, perhaps, is a clue. For the most destructive creature on earth, so far as man is concerned, is the rat. He's a menace, both to human health and to human food supplies. He comes in 550 species. He's found wherever man is found. A single pair of rats can produce 350 million descendants in just 3 years. If we exterminate 90% of the rat population in a given area, it will replace itself within a year. Rats carry 35 different kinds of diseases. Their fleas carry bubonic plague, which wiped out a third part of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Their fleas also carry typhus, which in 4 centuries killed an estimated 200 million people. In any case, the fourth rider will reap a terrible harvest from the earth. His four deadly weapons, war, famine, plague, and the beasts of the earth, will do their deadly work. But not alone. The fifth seal is now broken, and brutal persecution becomes part of the terror of those times. John sees the souls of them that were martyred for their godly testimony crying from beneath the brazen altar. Certainly we are getting ready for this horror. Even with the great restrainer still here, we have seen some terrible atrocities in our time. The terror camps of the Nazis are still spoken of with horror, Belsen and Dachau and Treblinka and Buchenwald. At the Nuremberg trials, Justice Jackson, in his opening statement for the prosecution, described the crimes committed against the Jews. First, discrimination, then ghettos used as testing grounds for repression, then concentration camps, then mass murder, until 60% of the Jews in Nazi-dominated Europe were destroyed. He described the sadistic cruelty, the torture and the starvation, and the mass killing, experiments with live human guinea pigs. History, he said, does not record a crime perpetrated against so many victims or ever carried out with such calculated cruelty. Summing up for the British delegation, Sir Hartley Shawcross told how lampshades were made from human skin, how human hair was baled for commercial purposes, how gold teeth were extracted from the victims and melted into ingots. Mass murder, he said, was becoming a state crime, a state industry with byproducts. That's only one soiled page from the history of our times. History is not yet reckoned up. The crimes committed by the Soviets and by the Chinese and by the communists in their drive for power. We have traced the blasphemous philosophies of the last days, the blighted prosperity of the last days, the belligerent policies of the last days, the baneful pestilence and the brutal persecutions of the last days. Now we come to the blind panic of the last days. Men go mad with fear. They cry that the end of the world has come. We read, lo, a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the moon became like blood. The heaven was rolled back like a scroll. The islands and the seas were moved, and men were seized with fear. From the rulers of the earth to the meanest slaves, men seek a hiding place from what they imagine to be the wrath of God. The great day of his wrath has come, they cry. It hasn't, but they think it has. Now, perhaps all this is literal, but more likely it is symbolic. Far-reaching changes in the sun and the moon and vast upheavals on the earth could be meant, but taken symbolically, the sixth seal describes the downfall of what we call today the establishment. The foundations of the old order are to be broken up. And this far-reaching condition of anarchy and chaos is necessary, of course, to sweep away the old order and make room for the coming order of the devil's Messiah. This kind of thing has happened before. Both the French and the communist revolutions furnish us with ample illustration of what the world will be like when the masses surge upward and sweep away the establishment. The worst passions rule, terror is enthroned, and then presently along comes the strong man who unites the people and channels the explosive energies of the revolution to his own imperialist ends. Before going on to describe the breaking of the last seal, there's a pause in the narrative and chapter 7 is inserted. Chapter 7 is really a parenthesis. It has its roots in the cry of the martyrs revealed under the fifth seal. But it also leaps ahead, you see, to the coming time known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the devil's Messiah in control of the earth will turn his attention to exterminating the Jewish people. Two groups of people are seen standing for God in those fearful days yet to come. First, there's a company that is sealed by God. There are the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. These people will be God's witnesses during the tribulation period. The seal, of course, is a mark of ownership and security in the Bible. Now, thus it would seem that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be kept unscathed by God, protected by him from the rage and hatred of the beast. They will be latter-day Daniels. As Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego could pass through the burning fiery furnace unscathed, as Daniel could lie tranquilly in the lion's den, so in the coming day the witnesses that God will raise up after the rapture of the church to testify to himself in an apostate age will be kept inviolate and safe from the wrath of the devil's Messiah. They're sealed. But there's another company as well. We are told that it's a multitude that no man can number. These are people from every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue. No doubt the fruits of the ministry of the 144,000. For the greatest revival that the world has ever known is yet to break out in a time of dreadful persecution. This vast multitude of saved men and women will, for the most part, have to seal their testimony with their blood. Upon them the beast will wreak his rage. Thus, when the souls under the altar cry, "How long?" the answer is given that they must rest yet a while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Thus, those martyred under the fifth seal are just the first fruits of those who will, during the coming martyr age, seal their testimony with their life's blood. The seals as a whole paint a very dark picture. But there's one more seal to be broken, and for the breaking of this seventh seal, our attention is focused back to heaven. There is a great calm. A deep silence descends upon the scene. Not even the rustle of an angel's wing disturbs the stillness. It seems to go on and on. It lasts for a whole half hour of heaven's time. Every voice is stilled. Not a creature moves. What causes this awesome silence in the presence of God? It's caused by the believing prayers of those days. We read, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. We cannot explain how prayer works, but in some mysterious way, according to some divine law not understood by men, according to the working of that sovereign will of God, God has decreed that prayer changes things. Prayer so counts with God that it has a direct bearing on what he does. The Lord's people kneel down and pray, and they spread out their petitions, weak and stumbling, often quite mistaken, and God hears them. And wonder of wonders, the angel of the Lord appears, none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He takes those groans and cries, those salt and bitter tears, those agonized longings, those halting phrases, those stumbling words, and he adds the perfume of his fragrance of his perfect finished work to those prayers. To all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. For prayer never reaches God, you see, the clumsy, inept way that it leaves our lips. It reaches God as a force to be reckoned with, a power that motivates and moves the mighty hand of God. History gives us countless examples. We'll just take one. The scene is World War II. The victorious German panzer divisions have rolled across a stricken continent and have reached the coast, and they're within sight of Dunkirk, and the fate of the British Expeditionary Force seems sealed. Then the miracle happened. It began on May 26th and lasted until the morning of June the 4th. In those 10 days, no less than 338,000 French and British troops escaped what looked like certain doom. On the day before the evacuation, King George VI of England called for a national day of prayer. King George VI was a godly man. He was a man truly born again of the Holy Spirit, and he was a godly man. He called for a national day of prayer, and the nation prayed. And then the weather miracle began. When the dikes were opened to flood the low country and hinder the German advance, the wind blew in from the sea and helped this move. But for 5 out of the 7 days of the actual evacuation itself, it blew from the land, making the evacuation possible. The evacuation area was jammed with ships, from ocean-going liners to tugboats and even rowing boats. The crazy hodgepodge armada plowed back and forth across the English Channel with rescued men. Thousands upon thousands of men escaped solely because of the weather. The waters of the English Channel, usually at this time of the year, are stormy and rough. But they remained as calm and as still as a mill pond. God's people prayed. Oh, how they prayed. They poured out their hearts and God heard. And now the last seal is opened and prayer is allowed to do its work without restraint or hindrance. We are told the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it in the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, earthquake. The expression occurs 4 times in the apocalypse. It has been called a formula of catastrophe. Truly, prayer, which can precipitate such things, must be potent indeed. So then, there are the seals. They're not broken yet. What we see all about us today are only shadows cast upon our time by oncoming events. Mercifully, these terrible things are yet restrained. God's true church is still here. The Holy Spirit still holds back the worst vices of men. Members are still being added to the mystical body of Christ. But it won't be long before God calls out his church, calls on the nationals of heaven, breaks off diplomatic relations with Europe, and institutes the drama of the seal.
Well, there's the 7th seal. I'm so glad I'm not going to be here when they go. I'm going to be in glory. The Lord's going to take hold of his church. He's going to take hold of all those who put their faith and trust in him. I don't know about you, but I for one won't be. Now, if you have any questions, we've got 12 minutes of questions. We've got 5 more minutes we have left.
What about the children?
What about the children? Well, certainly, brother, I believe that the children will go with the church. I think children under the age of accountability, just as a child who dies before he reaches the age of accountability is covered by the blood of Christ, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I certainly believe that God will take the children with him. when he takes it to us. I don't see a good, loving God leaving little innocent children, especially the children of his people behind, to face alone the appalling horror of the coming age. I don't have a good scripture to support that, but that's just what I think. I can't think of one. And no question, we want to preach.
Paul Peter was told of those who don't live Christ before the rapture. You hear him say he wrote down.
Well, you see, that's a good question, too. You know, those who have heard the gospel and who have understood the message, and they've had a clear confrontation with the truth that Jesus died for on the cross of Calvary, and that they need to be born again by the Holy Spirit, and they need to be saved. Those who have heard and understood the gospel and who are left behind, when the rapture takes place, God says he will send those people strong news. The very fact that they have not responded to the truth in a day of grace like the day in which we live will mean that they have so conditioned their hearts that it will be impossible for them to believe after the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes that perfectly clear. It says that God will send them a strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, who love not the knowledge of the truth. Now, it works, you see, in a lesser way, even in an age of grace. When a person is presented with the truth and turns his back upon it, he automatically embraces the lie. That's just the way it is. Supposing somebody presents you with a simple mathematical truth, that 2 multiplied by 2 equals 4. How do you say, I'm not going to believe that? Well, you turn your back upon a mathematical truth, but it doesn't matter whatever you believe, it's not going to be the truth. And when a person turns his back upon his truth, the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. When a person turns his back on it, he opens himself to a lie. After the rapture, when the Holy Spirit, who knows the hearts of all men, takes out those who have responded to the truth, those who have known and heard and understood the truth, and not received it, will automatically be sealed by their rejection of Christ to receive the devil's lie. They precondition themselves to receive the lie. It's a very serious thing to have heard the truth of God and not respond. God holds you accountable for that. There were several hands. That's only another one.
When
will
you accept Christ?
Take a pardon?
When will you accept Christ?
When will the Jew, as a nation?
As a nation.
Well, you see, there are two comings of Christ in the Bible, still future. There is the coming of Christ for his people, that is, for his church. And that's imminent, that could happen at any moment. And when that happens, the church will be taken home to heaven and will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives will be brought into the view. We will be given our reward for the judgment of Christ, or our rebuke, as the case may be. We will attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we'll come back to the Lord. See, he comes first of all for his church. Then he comes back with his church. During the period where the church is in heaven, being with news at the death of Jesus Christ. On earth, these things that we are studying in the book of Revelation are going to take place. First thing that God is going to do is raise up two witnesses. You look at them in a later study, later on in the news. As a fruit of that ministry, there's going to be 144,000 witnesses. These will all be Jewish people. 144,000 saved and sealed. The 144,000 saved and sealed Jewish evangelists will evangelize the nations of the earth, including the Jewish nation. Multitudes will be saved, as we've seen tonight, only to be martyred by the beast. Now those who are going to be saved are those who have not rejected the gospel during this age. Never heard. And there are going to be a lot of Jewish people saved, you see, during the tribulation period, but most of them will be mine. Many of them. When the Lord comes back with his church, at the end of this whole period, when he comes back, right back down to the earth, not just to the air, but right back down to the earth, to set up his kingdom, at that point, all the remaining Jews living on the earth will be instantly converted. They'll look on him for their tears. And they will mourn as a nation because of their long rejection of their Messiah. And all the remnant of the Jews left on the earth will be born again in a moment and will go into the millennial kingdom. So there's no easy answer to your question. Some Jews will be saved. During the tribulation period, as a result of the witness of the 144,000, there's going to be a remnant saved, those that are left, after the beast is finished with them. They're going to be saved at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes back to rest.
Tom, when we get to hear the thief and Antichrist playing first.
The word the Antichrist is a word that is very popular in prophetic terminology. A lot of people talk about the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Now, we understand what they mean. But the Bible only uses the phrase Antichrist about four times. And in the epistle, the first epistle of John, and there it refers not so much to a person as to a sister. The Bible doesn't actually call anybody the Antichrist. It's better to stay with biblical terminology. The Bible refers to two cunning diabolical men. One is the beast out of the earth. That's the cunning world dictator. We'll look at him in a later study. And the second is a man called the false prophet, who is the propaganda chief of the first beast, the devil of Messiah. Theologians argue amongst themselves whether the first beast or the second one is the Antichrist. And you can make a good case for either one. But it's best not to confuse the issue and to stay with the Bible first. And if we just call these two men the beast and the false prophet, well then we won't get confused by injecting a term which most of us understand, but which can be confusing when you try to pin it down. We have time for one more question.
Chapter 20, verse 1, it says the seven stars of the angels are seven churches. In the letters are addressed to the angel of a church location, including the angel
of the everywhere else in the book of Revelation, angels are little angels. We really don't know much about what goes on in the unseen world. The little children have their angels, the Bible says they do. And if every human being has an angelic counterpart, Peter had an angel, came and said, let him out of prison. for that angel came and visited them on the ship. It's not impossible the church should have angels. Certainly the book the Paul teaching concerning that covenant has to do with the angels, because of the angels. So the angels refer to might possibly the real literal angels. But the word angel means a messenger. And the letters being addressed to angels in the church might well be letters addressed to a person in each of those local churches, perhaps the presiding elder. But this a debatable point, and one that nobody's going to solve this time, this side of the law at the time. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the glory of the seven trumpets. It's a particularly important study because for two reasons. First of all, because I believe that it stretches for us the time of Russia's invasion of Israel. And secondly, because we know the commentary sections in the Apocalypse, and as we saw last night, there are quite a number of passages in the book of Revelation which are really commentary injected into the chronology of the story. Most of the comments have to do with the trumpets. And so the seven key segments of our study. Underneath fields, we see the world ruined by men. They set the world in such a mess, in very short order, that they start to look around for somebody who could take over. Under the trumpets, we have a world ruled by Satan. And we're going to see tomorrow night how that Satan is preparing a man. He may already be on earth, that incarnation. But Satan is preparing a man. Take over the world when it gets bad enough. And that happens under the trumpets, as we'll see tomorrow night. As we draw the meeting to a close this evening, I'd like to emphasize again how important it is. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to accept Him, it's so easy. You've got everything to say, you've got nothing to lose. Whatever should you wish? You've got everything to lose and nothing to gain by putting off accepting Christ, as you say. Whatever you hope to gain by keeping out of your life the most wonderful person in the universe who loves you enough to die. Maybe you're not the same. Or are you sad? Have your friends heard that? That you might realize how terribly serious these things are. And those of us who do know about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see these shadows, the impact upon our own, are we not mistaken there? They have a message to us, a hurry. Again, living with God. Don't have very much time. Gracious God, our Father, we do pray again that thy Holy Spirit will just seal to our hearts the truth of thy word. That we might realize that these things that we have been studying this evening are hurtling down upon us. Day to go, at the very moment the curtain to go up, and the church be gone, the age of judgment be here. We pray, Lord, that we might not harden our hearts against the gracious tenderism of thy Holy Spirit, who would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his own lovely and fearless and precious hands. Amen.
Y'all heard that?